Have you noticed there's a lot of books written for dummies these days? Now, you go in Barnes & Noble or one of these bookstores, and there will usually be a display. You've probably recognized the books before. They're yellow in color, and they'll have automobile maintenance for dummies, vitamins for dummies, fitness for dummies. And at first blush, you wouldn't really want to be caught dead going up to a counter with a book for dummies, because, I mean, what's that saying about you at that point? But there's a reason why these books are so popular. What they do is they take a particular subject and they provide a firm foundation of facts which we can approach an issue. It just takes you from the ground level on up. And in a sense, anyone who is humble enough to realize that they need that kind of help is anything but a dummy. After all, a moment spent getting educated and knowing what you're doing can save hours and days and months and even years of frustration trying to pull something off when you don't. Would it surprise you to learn that the Bible takes that same kind of, if you'll pardon the expression, for dummies approach to our walk with God? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, there's a fascinating scripture that talks about how essential it is that we get to back to basics in the Christian life, that those fundamentals of our faith are settled and sure and scriptural in their orientation. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, two things in this passage that really stand out. Number one, God wants you to have a firm foundation. And if that foundation isn't in place, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how spiritually mature you might think you are, you need to go back and have those basics put online. But secondly, once those basics are in place, we need to do something with them. We need to become so familiar with them that we can in turn reach out and relate them to other people in an effective way. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. Well, how many aspects of the Christian life do you think we could use a refresher course on? How many aspects of the Christian life do you think we struggle with because we don't understand the basics? Well, if there is any area in my experience in the Christian life where that is true, it has to be the whole subject of our involvement in church. Church can be an incredibly confusing thing when you stop and think about it. How many people have their walk with Christ seriously curtailed or even shipwrecked altogether because they simply don't understand the basics of church? What God's purpose is in the church, what God's pattern is for the church in terms of leadership, what our participation is to be when we're at church. Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to deal with these issues today. We're going to set that firm foundation for you to have a fruitful experience of fellowship. In a study that, well, perhaps in an unattractive way, has been labeled Fellowship for Dummies, we're going to get up close and personal on these principles today. And it's my prayer that God would show you and that God would show me exactly what it means to go about the business of relating to other believers in Christ in a setting just like this, not in a way that's traditional, not even in a way that might, say, massage our own preferences or prejudices, but in a way that comes from God Himself, in a way that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that this morning. Father, what a blessing that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that You desire to bring clarity to the confusing parts of our lives. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do that today. I pray that you would show us exactly where we stand with you and exactly where you want us to stand, especially on the crucial issue of where we fit into the scope of fellowship. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and thank you that you desire to have fellowship with us, an intimate relationship with us. Teach us through these principles today how to enhance that relationship, not only in our own lives, but to be used by you in the greatest and highest and most awesome calling of all, to help others into that relationship as well. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin our study this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. The passage we're going to be covering today goes like this. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now I have a confession to make to you this morning. As I began to study this passage of Scripture, particularly verses 11 through the end of the chapter, I thought we were going to cover the thing in one fell swoop. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, refers to these as the 22 commandments for Christians. And I thought maybe we'd take an approach like this. But the more I prayed about it, and the more I stopped to consider the subject matter that we were dealing with, and the more I thought about how people struggle with this whole idea of church, the more I really felt led by the Lord to focus in on this whole subject of what we're about as a fellowship. I have to confess personally, one of the biggest struggles I have had in my Christian life has been the whole idea of being involved with church at all. Now, I know that's shocking for a pastor to say that, but I have to admit I wasn't raised in the church at all, and church is always a confusing thing to me. It really was even from early on. I mean, one of the favorite stories that always gets passed around about me when my family gathers together was one of my first experiences in church. I was 4 years old. We were in Spokane, Washington, and my grandmother was involved with the Episcopal Church up there, and her Episcopal Church was a very formal Episcopal Church. I mean, with a capital F, formal. They really did it up. I mean, they had heavy liturgy, the whole bit. And my grandmother, and those of you who know me will probably find this a little bit ironic, she played the organ in the Episcopal Church. I mean, she, you know, was a very accomplished musician and played all of these really heavy, Renaissance-oriented themes and all of this. And so here was her big moment. Spokane, Washington, her family is up there. Our family is there. My uncle's family is there. We're all sitting there in these pews. And my grandmother is having her moment. She's playing the organ, and lo and behold, the Episcopal priest comes walking, and he doesn't just come walking in. Boy, I'll tell you, it's a lot different than Calvary Chapel where we wear Aloha shirts. This guy was wearing his hat and the robes, and there was a guy in front of him, and he's waving the censer of incense back and forth, and big production coming in. And I'm standing there on the pew, this wooden pew, and I'm taking all this in, and I look at my dad, you know, and everybody's kind of in awe of the moment. I'm looking at my dad and go, "Hey, is that God?" I confess, I've been confused about church ever since. I mean, we didn't go to church much when I was growing up, and even after I got saved through a Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry in my high school, and to be honest with you, and this doesn't sound good from the pulpit, I know, but I just didn't see the purpose. Well, what's the purpose of all of this? Why gather together in a room like this, you know? I mean, get together and a guy passes the plate and gives you stink eye if you don't put enough in. I mean, what are we supposed to be getting out of this anyway? And so, for the first 3 years after I became a Christian, I didn't go to church. I slept in on Sunday mornings. I know that's true confession, but I slept in because I would go to like a Bible study group or my FCA group, but I just didn't see what this church deal was all about. And you know, I think there's a lot of people that are in that situation, maybe even people who are in church every Sunday. You do it because it's the right thing to do. You know, it's like taking castor oil. It's not because you like it, but because it's good for you. And you just do it because you've always done it. And if you don't do it, maybe you're going to feel guilty, or maybe someone talked you into being here. And we just don't really understand what the point is. You know, the more I studied this passage this week, the more I became convinced that it would have done me a world of good to have somebody sit down and explain these basics to me. And it's very refreshing to get back to these basics. Notice right off the bat in verse 11, we are told some incredible things about why we should be involved with church in the first place, what the purpose of it is, if you're taking notes. Notice it says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now notice, verse 11 begins with a key word in Bible study, therefore. Now whenever you see the word therefore, you should always ask the question, what is that therefore there for? Well, it's always pointing to what has immediately preceded in the discussion. If you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you know that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to as fresh-faced a group of believers as you could possibly imagine. I mean, they are brand spanking new Christians. Paul founded the church at Thessalonica, or rather God did through him, but it was a very rapid process. No more than 5 weeks Paul spent with these people. But what a 5 weeks it must have been, because these guys got it right. They were definitely majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. They were a loving church. They were a committed church. They were a church that was looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, we examined quite a bit about the return of our Lord, the whole idea of our hope as believers. And the last three verses that we got into, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 9, so encouraging for us, especially in the crazy times we live in today. It says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, in light of those truths, Paul is going to start talking about some other things. Now, here is our insight. First thing that we should get out of church, first reason you should be here today is this. We live in a world that is custom designed to distract us from what really counts. You notice that? I mean, this world is just filled with great opportunities for us to spend all of our time majoring on minors and minoring on majors. There's a booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent that talks about how we tend to place incredible stress on things that really don't matter in the long run, and neglect the things that really do. Well, this is a prime example of this, and this is really what church is about. Church should be custom designed to take people like you and me that are constantly bombarded by the distractions, the temporary, that gnat-like cloud of anxieties and duties and details that chases us from pillar to post during the week. Church should be the place where we go, wait a minute, there's more to life than this. Wait a minute. There is more to life than just getting through another week. There is more to life than just living for the weekend. There is eternity to be concerned about. Ah, eternity. What an important word for us to think about this morning. Did you know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, from the moment that you prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, your eternal life began? The Bible says you have passed out of death into life. Your real life, catch this, is not here. Your real life, in a real way, has yet to begin. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 1, we read these amazing words. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, what a wonderful statement. Notice what it says here. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, that's one of those easier said than did kind of propositions. I mean, this world clamors for all our attention. Why do we gather here? So that for an hour or so, on a Sunday, in an undistracted way, we can forget for just a few moments about all the things that we got to do and all the problems and anxieties we carry and realize God loves us. And that someday we are going to be with Him face to face. And that really, in the final analysis, nothing matters more than that. That's what church should be. That's what that therefore is there for in verse 11. Remember, Jesus is coming for you. And if Jesus delays His coming beyond this life, guess what? You're going to Him. Either way, you end up in the same place. Doesn't that have a wonderful way of putting life in its proper view? Why become so stressed? You know, some people say, man, I look at the world these days and with all the things that are going on, watching MSNBC and the latest developments and this and that and the other. What's this world coming to? I got an answer for you. It's coming to an end. It's going to be over. But for those who know the Lord, the best is yet to come. Church should do that for us. Church should cause us to focus our eyes on Jesus in an undistracted way. That's why we spend time singing. That's why we call that worship instead of choir practice, you see. Because when we sing, we're directing our attention, we're directing our adoration to God Himself. That's what church should be. It should be a place where we can have our consciousness of eternal things raised. But notice something else that is so important about church. Church should not only be a place that touches us in terms of our consciousness of eternal life, it should also be a place where we get an opportunity to exercise some constructiveness in terms of encouraging others in their walk with God. Notice what it says. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Two things should be happening in church at all times. Number one, church should be a place of comfort. Now, that doesn't have anything to do, by the way, with the temperature in the room at a particular time, or whether you find our lovely Price Club edition chairs there, comfortable to sit in. The idea of comfort is the idea of a very interesting thing in the original language. It's a Greek word, parakalesis. It literally means someone who comes alongside to help. Church should be that kind of experience for us. Church should not be a place where we have to come, for instance, and straighten our halos and convince everybody that we've got our act together. Church rather should be a place where the weak are understood, where people can be vulnerable with one another, where those who struggle and are in need of prayer can find that kind of encouragement. And you know, the word comfort there, I think it is such an interesting word, because it's a word that Jesus used in a very interesting way in the book of John, chapter 14. In John, chapter 14, and verse 25, Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now that word, Helper, that Jesus used to describe His Holy Spirit, is that same word in Greek, the one who comes alongside to help. You know, one of the most intimidating things that I think we run into when we get involved with church, and you hear a message like this that encourages us to get involved in the lives of others, is that, you know, we can sit there and say, well, you know, that's all well and good, but what if someone has a problem that's so heavy I can't handle it? Well, I'm here to tell you, there isn't a person who has a problem so small that you can't handle it. I mean, people don't need your advice and my advice. I mean, sometimes people come to me and say, well, what do you think I ought to do about this or this or this? I go, you don't want to know what I think, but you do want to know what God says. You see, you need to connect with God. You don't need to connect with other people. And that's the whole idea here, I believe, of comfort. The most comforting thing that I think can happen to anybody is to come to the conclusion that God knows what's going on with them and God cares what's going on with them and that God can give them guidance in the midst of what they're going through. I think that's what comfort is all about. The worst thing in the world I think we can do is to come up to other people and say, hey, listen to me, I'm your answer. That's the message of a false prophet. The message of a true prophet is, don't listen to me, I don't know what you should do, but I do know who does. And I do know someone who cares about you, and I do know someone who has all power to help you through the situation that you're in. Let's turn to Him. You know, that's what comfort is all about. It's people allowing themselves to be vessels that the Holy Spirit can use to pour His comfort out on others. And that's what church should be. We should comfort one another. Now, notice what else it says here. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Church should be a place where we are built up in terms of our knowledge of God. You know, Scripture says that one of the most deadly spiritual maladies that can afflict us is a lack of knowledge of who God is and what He says about a relationship with Himself. The Bible says, my people are slain for lack of knowledge. Church should be a place where we are clued in to God's truth. It shouldn't be a place where we just hear, you know, a rah-rah message that could be just as easily delivered at a motivational speaker convention. Church should not be a place where we are just told what horrible, miserable wretches we are. Hey, we knew that coming in. Church should be a place where we hear what God's truth is all about. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's why we spend so much time, you see, here in church, talking about the Word of God, because that's what edifies. That's what truly builds us up. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, there's a fascinating statement about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, God is about the business of doing a building project. And guess what? You and I are the material. He uses us as living stones to build up a temple for His glory. Now, there's one problem with working with living stones. As opposed to dead stones, living stones have a funny way of moving around, even after you put them in place. Could you imagine what that'd be like? I mean, here you are, you're a stone, you're set in place, and the stone next to you starts moving along. Hey, it creates some friction, doesn't it? Boy, here's an insight into church. You ever heard people say, well, I quit going to that church because someone really bugged me. They really rubbed me the wrong way. Well, maybe, just maybe, God put you in that place and put you in that relationship with that person precisely for that person to rub you the wrong way. But from God's point of view, it was the right way. Maybe God is using that difficult person, that other living stone that's set right next to you, to rub some of your raw edges off. Maybe He's using that person to polish you a little bit and to smooth off your rough edges. And here's a news flash. If you think that person that really bugs you in church is hard to get along with, you're no picnic either. So important for us to grasp that. Church is where we get built up. Church is where God puts us in place in that living building that He is creating for His glory. That should be happening in church, you see. And it happens as we receive the Word of God. Notice what else it says here. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you are doing. Paul says, I don't even really need to tell you about this because you're doing it. So why does he tell them about it? I'll tell you why. I've been in this ministry situation long enough to know something. We fall for gimmicks like falling off a log. You ever notice that? I mean, churches do it for sure. I mean, you know, we hear about some church that someone started and now it's got 82,000 members and its own satellite and all this other stuff. And inevitably, the pastor starts writing books about, well, this is how I did it. And here's the time-tested principles. And, you know, pastors all over the place look around and go, wow, I don't have a personal satellite. Man, I'd love to have that. And so they get the book and they try to apply all this stuff. And we're always casting about for these different gimmicks, these different routines, these different marketing strategies that are going to cause us to be somebody in the body of Christ. And that's always a loser. I mean, just because God does something in one place doesn't mean He's going to work the same way in another. Heaven forbid, even if it does work and it's not God's Holy Spirit leading and guiding it, man, I'll tell you what, you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. You can build something up, and that's all exciting, but then once it's built, you got to keep it going. And man, there's no end to the hype. So many pastors just burn out because of all that stuff. But guess what? What's true for churches and pastors is also true for all of us as individuals. There are all kinds of people who are going, oh, if I could just find the right gimmick, if I can just find the right counselor, if I can just find the right book to read, then I know my walk with Christ is really going to become something. And you know what? We cast about for gimmicks, and we try to go to a certain place because we hear they're rolling on the floor and, you know, buying like sheep, and that's supposed to revolutionize our lives. And I know people who go to all of these things, and they read all these books, but nothing changes in their lives. Why? Because the secret of Christian growth, whether it's in a church or whether it's for us as individuals, is very simple. It's making the main things the main things. It's majoring on the majors. It's doing those things that we know we really need to be doing as believers in Christ. What should we be doing to grow in Christ? People say, how can I grow my walk with the Lord? I say, are you in the Word? You spend time in the Word every day. Are you spending time praying and developing that relationship with God? Are you involved with fellowship with other believers in Christ? Are you sharing your faith? Are you learning to be a good steward of the material resources that God has given to you? Five things. Focus on those things. Guess what? You will grow in your walk with Christ. But it's not glamorous. And here's the kicker. It doesn't happen overnight. That's the thing. We live in the instant society. We live in the society where the microwave oven is not fast enough for us anymore. Well, we just want it. We wanted it yesterday. We don't want it now. We wanted it done before we even thought about it. And because of that, because we love such instant gratification in our society, sometimes we think that we can get our spirituality in an instant way. And so when we are not the person that we think we really ought to be, we get frustrated and we start looking for another gimmick. When a church isn't as humongous as we think we ought to be, we panic and we've got to do this and we've got to do that. God says, stay the course. Stay with the basics. Just keep sowing that good seed. I love what Galatians chapter 6 has to say about this. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. See, God knows what it's going to take to produce a crop. And we can't speed up the process. That must be the most irritating thing about being a farmer in my mind. I mean, here you plant the seed. Here you watered it. You fertilized it. You've taken out the weeds. But after you've done all that you can, all you can do is wait. All you can do is wait. And God's got to be the one who does it. You know, I could never be a farmer. When I was in grade school, you know, we did one of those science experiments where you plant the little bean, you know, and the little plastic thing with the potting soil. And, you know, it's supposed to grow up in this flower. It's supposed to measure its growth and all this stuff. Well, everybody else's beans were growing and sprouting, but mine. And I just became convinced I had a brown thumb. You know, I just don't get along with plants, but... You know, could it be the reason my bean didn't grow was because every day I dug it up and looked at it and tried to figure out... That's how we are, isn't it? We're not growing more! Hey, the Scripture says, in due season you'll reap. In due season, God's got His time, you see. What do you do while you're waiting for that time? You do what's right. You don't become weary in well-doing. Paul says, continue on doing what you're doing. Continue comforting people. Continue giving to people that edification that they need. Continue to remember that Jesus could come at any time. You do these things, you're going to be just fine. And gang, that's what the purpose of church is all about. Church is a place where we come to make these things happen. Better, church is a place where we come and watch God make these things happen. And it's such an important thing for us to understand what God's definition of church is all about. Because we get some really kind of wacky ideas about church from time to time. There are some people who look at church and they're really into music, and so they think that church should be a concert. There's other people that are really into a message, and so they think that church should be a lecture hall. But you know, church from God's point of view is different than either of those things. Church from God's point of view should be a filling station. It should be where you go to get energized, to get your tank filled, so that you can cope with the challenges and the distractions that inevitably are going to come your way during the week. This should be the place where you come and get your batteries charged again. And so that's what church is all about. That's why it's an important thing for us to be a part of. You know, the more we neglect fellowship, the more we neglect these opportunities to get together, the more we find that our spiritual lives start falling by the wayside. But the more we devote ourselves to gathering together, the more God's blessings pour forth upon us. And so very important for us to understand the purpose of the church. But boy, the next thing he deals with in this passage, I think, has caused as much or more confusion than just people not even understanding what church is all about. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, this passage is a great passage as far as really supporting the idea of teaching the Bible verse by verse. Because if we didn't teach verse by verse and book by book, I guarantee I would gravitate towards certain passages that I'd want to teach over and over again. And I think verses 12 and 13 would be a good one. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Let's talk about that again. Better, let's make a series out of this. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks talking about the care and feeding of spiritual leaders and how you should treat us better. And that would probably be good for me, but it'd get a little old for you. But it does raise a very important issue. How many people have you ever met that no longer go to church because they've been burned by some spiritual leader? Or they found out that some spiritual leader that they thought was all that wasn't all that. Or, you know, maybe they were a flaming hypocrite or something. There are so many people that blow off walking with Christ because they don't understand how we're to relate to those who are in positions of spiritual leadership within the church. Notice what he says. There's a real balance here. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." The first thing that Paul tells us in this passage is how you can spot a true spiritual leader. Hey, just because someone stands behind a pulpit with a microphone in front of them doesn't make them a spiritual leader. Do you know that? Just because someone has a radio or a TV program doesn't make them a spiritual leader. How do you recognize a true spiritual leader? Three characteristics here that Paul gives us. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who first labor among you." The word labor there is fascinating in the original language. It refers to the kind of labor that you don't do just from a 9-to-5 kind of thing and punch a clock. It refers to the kind of laboring that takes place when someone continues to work at something even after being exhausted. Maybe the best illustration that I can think of, at least it makes it very vivid in my mind, is running the 400 meters in track. Now, for those of you who never run the 400 meters, the 400 meters is an impossibly long distance to run at a full sprint, but that's what you're asking your body to do. In fact, when you run the 400 meters properly, you know you've run it properly when at the end you want to throw up. If you don't want to throw up at the end, you have not run it hard enough. But about 300 meters into this 400-meter race, a funny thing happens. Your body just goes, We have run way too long, way too hard. I'm quitting now. And if you don't stop, I'm going to give you all kinds of hints that it's time to quit now. About the 300-meter mark in a 400-meter race, there's something that happens to runners. It's called either the monkey getting on your back or rigor mortis or all these things. You hit the wall. And your body just says, stop. Stop now. If you don't stop now, I'm stopping you. You're going to wake up in the emergency room. Everything inside you just wants to quit because you've got 100 meters left. That's an idea of laboring, you see. Because if you've ever watched even world-class guys at the end of one of those races, at the end of one of those races, it looks like they're treading earth. I mean, they're just like, oh, you know, and they don't look like they're running fast at all. Who are able to persevere, to set the pain aside, and continue to run, that end up winning the prize. The ones that listen to their bodies end up, like me, not winning the races. But that's the kind of labor we're talking about here. The labor that goes beyond the call of duty. That's what a spiritual leader is all about. You see, ministry isn't a gig. It isn't a job. It's an adventure, that's for sure. But more than that, it's a lifestyle. And you're not a minister just because you happen to get your check from a church a couple times a month. You're a minister if God uses you to influence people to come closer to Him. That's what a minister is all about. And gang, I'm here to tell you, sometimes that's labor. Sometimes that hurts. Sometimes it is anything but a piece of cake. Oh, don't get me wrong. I don't want to get into one of those, oh, the burden of serving the Lord. I mean, I've heard so many pastors whine about it. Some people say, well, why don't you go to some of these pastors' get-togethers they have? Because I get tired of hearing it. I go, man, serving the Lord, it's the greatest thing in the world. What could be better than spending your life telling people about the greatest possible relationship anybody could ever have? I mean, what could be better than being used by God's Holy Spirit to do these sort of things?
And maybe if we're all burned out and bummed out about being in the ministry, it's because we've missed something. Maybe we've missed the idea that it's God doing the work through us, not us doing something for God that really counts. But that doesn't mean it's not without its pain. That doesn't mean that it's not without its difficulties. I mean, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. If there was ever a guy who was Spirit-filled, it was Paul. But there were times where he was just up against it, where he was flat-out exhausted, where he didn't know if he could take another step. But God gave him the grace to keep going. And those involved in ministry know what that labor is all about. Those who labor among you. That's the credibility of ministry, you see. I mean, it's one thing just to sort of fly in and drop a gospel bomb on somebody and then leave. I mean, oftentimes we think of ministry kind of like the old Lone Ranger programs, you know. Come in, solve the problem, and they say, well, who was that masked man? I don't know, but he left a silver Bible behind him. You know, we think that's how it works. Now, the problem with ministry is it requires you to get involved in the lives of people. And the lives of people just don't run on a 9-to-5 schedule. You just got to be available. You got to be willing to be used by God. And that's the credibility of ministry. Man, you want to get a hearing with people? Be there for people. Be open to being used by God in the lives of people. I mean, it's fine to have some boundaries, and it's fine to get away, and it's fine to refresh your batteries, but there is a time for labor as well. Notice the second aspect of a true minister of God, how to recognize them. They are those who labor among you. They are those who are over you in the Lord. Now, some people look at this and they go, uh-oh, here it comes. Over you in the Lord. That means that they can tell you what to do, and God is laying on my heart that you're supposed to go out and buy me a new car right now, yea, verily, and you're supposed to do it because I'm the minister. Touch not God's anointed. Maybe you've heard these kind of people. Or people that usurp God's authority and come alongside of you and say, hey, you know, I'm the shepherd, so, you know, that idea of buying that cart, did you run it by me first? I mean, you need to clear these things with me. That person you want to date, no, you got to clear that with me first. There are groups that operate that way, and I'm here to tell you, they are cults with a capital C. So what does it mean that someone in spiritual leadership is over you? That means they exercise oversight over you. In a sense, the emphasis here is on the responsibility that a spiritual leader has for people. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, there is a real scary verse, probably one of the scariest verses that I've ever found in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know what the Scripture is telling us there? That those who get involved with ministry, whether it's a pastoral ministry, whether it's leading a small group, whether it's just the ministry that you have within your home or your neighborhood, you'll give an account to God someday for the people that you ministered to. And boy, that sure keeps my perspective in place. I know some people in ministry, and all they want in life is a 10,000-member church. They're like, oh, if it could just get bigger. I'm going, bigger? Are you nuts? I mean, just this gathering in this room alone, having to give an account for all of your lives someday, that's what's going to happen to me. Jesus is going to point to you and say, well, how'd you minister to that person? You know, what kind of influence did you have upon their life? Man, that's a heavy-duty thing when you stop and think about it. Ministry is that kind of a responsibility. If you're going, whoa, man, that's too heavy for me, good. Then it is too heavy for you. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, was once quoted in his wonderful book, Lectures to My Students, as saying, if you can do anything else than be in ministry, do it. Because it's such a heavy responsibility. God takes it very seriously. We are under shepherds, under Him, to be sure. But He expects us to be faithful. The second characteristic of a true spiritual leader is that kind of faithfulness. Now, notice that they are over you in the Lord. Not out of their own desires or preferences or priorities, but in the Lord. Notice the third aspect of this, and admonish you. Now the word to admonish there is a real heavy one. It literally means, in the original language, to put sense into the head of a person. Now that is the trickiest part of being in ministry, if you ask me. Because, let's face it, there's not a single person in this room here today, truth be told, who doesn't think they're an expert on spiritual things. Or at least they know more than average, right? You know, and we all think we've got it together about God, and we know who God is, and we know how to relate to God, and God basically approves of what's going on in our lives. We all kind of tend to think about that. And heaven help you if you come up to the average person. You know, Gallup polls back this up. Over 70% of the people in the latest Gallup poll results that I saw believe that their chances of getting to heaven were excellent. I mean, people tend to think they're right on with the Lord, 70% of them, right? And heaven help you if you come up to them and go, I think you're wrong about that. I think you're off on that point. Oh, you want to talk about pride starting to click in. What? You mean I'm wrong about all of that? Well, there are times where people are flat out wrong in terms of their understanding of God. Even people in a Bible teaching church like this, it's fascinating to me sometimes. Appalling, terrifying, but fascinating at the same time, how people can be in this church and sit in the sermons day after day, month after month, even for years, and then tell me some of the things they tell me. I had a conversation with a guy once who had come to this church for a year, came out and said, yeah, you know, I really love the church. I really love how the Spirit's moving, and I really love, you know, the worship and all that stuff, and the messages are great, but I have one problem. I go, what's that? I go, well, you know, this part about Jesus being God, I don't believe that. Oh, just that, you know? I mean, that was right up there with, aside from that, how'd you like the play, Mrs. Lincoln? I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. That was an opportunity to admonish somebody. I had to put sense in this person's head. And people don't like it when you try to put sense in their head. Now, granted, we can do that in a diplomatic way and in a gracious way. But one of the surest signs of a true spiritual leader is that they are going to drive you nuts from time to time. The surest sign of a person who is telling you the truth is that they are going to offend your sensibilities, because the gospel is an offense. Not because they're obnoxious, not because they're rude, but because the message they're preaching is a reproach to our lives. The message that they're preaching, the truth of God's Word, comes to our lives. And let me tell you something, the Ten Commandments aren't the Ten Suggestions. It isn't God saying, well, you know, if you don't have any better than you, I think you might like better like the Lord. This is God saying, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we don't like that, do we? We'd like it a lot better if we had the right of first refusal on the things that God says. But God's Word says what it says. I had a great conversation with a guy yesterday at the health club. And he was going on and on about, you know, they found like some 300-million-year-old cockroach. Honest to goodness, they found a 300-million-year-old cockroach, they said, in Ohio or someplace like that. And they were saying, oh, it was a huge cockroach. The biggest cockroach we ever done seen. It's just amazing. You know, 3 inches long. I go, 3 inches long? We had 6 inches at my fraternity when I was in college. But he was going on and on about, you know, well, you know, evolution and blah, 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 and it's been proven, and, you know, someday you're going to understand all this, and you're just closed-minded. I go, oh, you're right, if you mean my mind is closed to that subject. But there's a reason why my mind's closed to that subject. I said, the reason I don't believe in evolution, first of all, we could get into the whole idea that it doesn't make any sense scientifically, that it's just a philosophy, that it's basically naturalism applied to the world around us. That's a belief system just as much as creationism is. But I said, the bottom line is this. Jesus believed in a literal six-day creation. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. And if Jesus, who died on a cross and then rose from the dead in a moment of history, said that, I'll take his word for it. You see, that's what it's all about. To him, the idea that God could create a world in 6 days and the world's 10,000 years old, it's just unbelievable. But that's what admonishing, you see, is all about. It's attempting to put sense into people's heads, and that's a very difficult thing to do. Now notice what we are to do in light of the challenges of this kind of a ministry. Verse 13 says, and to criticize them very severely in love for their work's sake. Is that what the Word says we are to do with people in spiritual leadership? Criticize them? That's what we usually end up doing. But the Scripture says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. You know, if there's one thing that we do well in our culture, it's criticize, isn't it? I mean, we are all-American Monday morning quarterbacks in our society, especially when it comes time for spiritual issues to come up. And I've got to confess that I fall into that camp rather readily. I'll listen to people on the radio and I'll go, oh, I can't believe that guy said that. Oh, I can't believe they're taking that position. Oh, man, I would have never done that. Listen to that theme music they've got for that program. I just don't like that at all. And I'm just a critic from a nation of critics. But have you ever noticed something about critics? No one ever builds statues to honor critics. You ever notice that? They build statues to honor people that went out and did something in spite of the critics. I love what Teddy Roosevelt said about this. He wrote, "It's not the critic who counts. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, but who also knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat." I think you hit it on the head. Which would you rather be? The critic? Or someone who dared to be used by God in such a way that perhaps it opened you up to criticism? Remember something. Jesus himself was criticized in the lowest and most personal kinds of ways. If we follow him, what makes us think we'll be treated any differently? But don't be on the giving end of that. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a place for correction. That isn't to say that there isn't a place for that kind of admonishment, putting sense into people's heads, for sure. But understand this, whenever we point the finger, we've got three pointing back at us. And Jesus' advice resounds down through time to our day. How can you say to your brother who has a speck in his eye, "Let me take out that speck," when you've got a log in your own? First, take out the log in your own eye. And then you can see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. Again, the Scripture says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Notice, we aren't to esteem these people highly just because we like their personalities, or we enjoy their stories, or you know, we like the facilities they've been able to put together. It's for the work's sake. Hey, maybe I drive you nuts. Real possibility. Maybe you find my California surfisms kind of grating after a while. Maybe you'd appreciate it if I wore a suit and tie to church. Maybe there's all kinds of things that you don't like about me. And maybe there'd be all kinds of things that I don't like about you. But you know what? If you love Jesus Christ and you want to serve him and you want to see people saved from a Christless eternity, we got something in common. And what we have in common is far more significant than the things that we don't. That's what we need to focus on, you see. And so, leadership in the church. You know, granted, people have been abused by leaders. And granted, we need to be discerning, you see, about those leaders. But we need to understand something. If we want to be at peace, we need to be praying for our leaders. And that applies not only in the church, that applies in the home. That applies in the workplace. That applies in the halls of power in Washington, D.C. Pray for people. Be someone who brings something constructive to the mix. Don't be part of the problem. Be part of the solution. And if you're in a situation where you absolutely cannot tolerate the direction leadership is going or are convinced that it is completely unscriptural, I got a word for you probably never thought you'd hear in church. You need to leave. You need to leave. If God has given you just these insurmountable convictions and being in a service is just agony for you, perhaps it's God's way of saying, "I've got somewhere else for you to go." You know, that's why there's more than one church in town. God's working in those ones too. And maybe that other church is going to be just right for you. I'm not saying it's not wrong to work for constructive change, but if it's just to the point where coming to church is taking more out of you than it's given to you, find somewhere where you can get fed. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Now, here is what our role is to be in the church. You say, okay, I understand what the purpose of church is. I grasp how we're supposed to deal with leadership, but where do I fit in? Notice verse 14 says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren." It doesn't say we exhort the pastors among you. Did you realize that ministry is all of our jobs? That each and every one of us has been given spiritual gifts by God and that God expects you to use them? Me, I have a spiritual gift? Yeah, you've got one. Maybe you've got the spiritual gift, of just saying hi to somebody before you leave church. Maybe you've got the spiritual gift of praying for somebody. Maybe God's giving you mercy or compassion. Who knows? Maybe God will give you some kind of a sign gift like healing. But you'll never know, catch this, unless you're around God's people to minister that gift. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is, don't join the club that competes every Sunday to see who gets out of the parking lot first. As soon as we say amen in a service like that, that's when the ministry begins, you see. That's why we gather together. Because you've got spiritual gifts that I don't have, and I've got spiritual gifts that you don't have. But together, we minister to each other. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. The word unruly there refers to people who break ranks. Those who run away in the midst of a fight. Boy, it's easy to be unruly in the church, isn't it? And not just driving other people crazy, but just sort of bailing. You know, deciding to spend Sundays with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets at Bedside Baptist instead of being with God's people. Yeah, it's an easy thing to have happen, but understand what you do when you do that. You've got a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you see. The idea of breaking ranks. Maybe you've seen these pictures of the Romans when they used to attack, say, a walled village. Remember how they would march in rows with their shields up? That was a formation known as a phalanx. And in the phalanx, it was a very effective formation because the people in the front row would have their shields up. And if arrows were coming in from the city they were besieging, these people in the front rows could take them out with their shields. And the people on the side would have their shields out like this so that in case they got ambushed, these arrows coming in like that, they could take them out. And it would all work perfectly if everybody stayed together. But if in the heat of battle people freaked out and broke ranks, then everybody was vulnerable. Same is true in the Christian life. Now we've got the fiery darts of the wicked one coming in all the time. And you know, it's like the old saying, it's the one you don't hear is the one that gets you. Maybe you got blind spots. I've got blind spots. But I guarantee you, my blind spots won't be your blind spots. And maybe you'll be the one who happens to, boom, take out that fiery dart before it finds me. Or, boom, I will take out the one that was going to find you. But it's not going to happen if we don't stick together. Ben Franklin in the American Revolution put it this way, we will all hang together or we will all hang separately. It's very true in the Christian life. Warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted there in the old King James, I think it's great. It says the feeble-minded. Not too many of us want to be included in that crew. Literally, it means those who are small of spirit. Those who perhaps have not grown in their walk with the Lord. Notice what we're to do for them. Not to condemn them, but to comfort them. How many times have you felt like you could never ask a question in church because someone's going to jump on you with both feet? Or say, oh, I can't believe you didn't know that. Man, this should be a place where the only dumb question is the question that doesn't get asked. Comfort those people. Encourage them. How much more receptive do you think people would be if you came alongside of them and said something to them like, you know, when I was early in my walk with Christ, you know, I struggled with some of these same issues, but this is what God showed me. Instead of, oh, boy, are you an ignoramus. Comfort those who are faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Hey, weak people are no fun to deal with. Any of you have ever worked in healthcare professions, you know when people are weak and sick, they are just not pleasant to be around. The Scripture doesn't say shoot your wounded, it says uphold them. And if they're having a hard time standing up, then come alongside them and help them to walk until they get strengthened, you see. Be patient with all. Now, there is one we can all underline. Be patient with all, because sooner or later we're going to encounter people. They're going to try our patience. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Here is the number one principle. If you want to be effectively used by God in your participation in the church, and I'll wrap up with this. Honest to goodness, I'll wrap up with this. You know, it's like the old joke about what does it mean when a pastor takes off his watch and looks at it? Absolutely nothing. But anyway, what does it mean to pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all? In essence, it's this. We need to understand that the church is not out there someplace. We are the church, you see. You're the church and I'm the church. I hear so many people say, oh, the church is so unfriendly. Oh, the church is so uncommitted to the Word. Oh, the church isn't interested in outreach. Well, you know how you change that? You make a difference. Hey, I can't be responsible for how committed you're going to be to the Word of God this week. But I can be responsible to be committed to the Word. I can't be responsible for you if you decide that you're just going to be, you know, a member of the Frozen Chosen and scowl at everybody you see today. I can't be responsible for that. But I can be responsible to reach out and love other people while I'm here. I can't be responsible if you think that the goal of the Christian life is to sit in the holy huddle and take this light and put it under a bushel basket. I can't be responsible if that's your conviction. But I can be responsible to share the love of Jesus with people outside the church when God gives me opportunity. I can't be responsible for you, but I can be responsible for me. You can't be responsible for me, but you can be responsible for you. Remember the old saw? Chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If the church were as loving as you are today, would people find the love of Jesus in church? If the church were as committed to the Word of God as you are today, would people hear God's truth when they were in church? If the church was as involved in evangelism and outreach as you personally are involved with evangelism and outreach, would the Great Commission have a ghost of a chance of being fulfilled? That's what it comes down to. It's not about some entity out there. It's not about some nebulous thing that we call the church. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And that's an awesome responsibility, but it's an incredible privilege at the same time. It's all how you want to deal with it. So what do you want to do? Do you want to have church the same old way? Or do you want to get back to basics? Understand our purpose. Understand what leadership is all about and pray for them. And understand that you can participate in the greatest single privilege any human being has ever given to help people come close to a relationship with the true and living God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that for us. Father, we're so grateful and we're so thankful. Now, for some strange reason, you decided to use people like us in your plan and your program. I can't believe it sometimes, but you do. And what a picture of your grace. Father, my prayer this morning is for those who perhaps have been burned in church, perhaps those that have been hurt, and maybe they've adopted a critical spirit as sort of a defensive measure as a result of that. I pray, Father, that they would realize that they can drop their guard as long as they decide that they're going to be where they're going to be, because they love you, because they want to serve you, and because you have a plan to use them as well. Father, I pray that if there has been a selfishness about their involvement in church, convict them of that. But Lord, also show them through your loving correction how they can make a difference. And Father, that's my prayer, is that you would make such a difference in our hearts as individuals that when people come to this place, they would encounter your love, your truth, your life. They would be comforted and edified. That the unruly would be warned, the small-souled would be encouraged, and that the weak would be upheld, and that you would be honored as a result. God, that's going to take a miracle, but you're a God of miracles. Make us proof positive, exhibit A, that you are real, that you are alive, and that you're working among your people. Do it through your grace, Lord, because we can't do it without you. In Jesus' name, amen.